Scripture reading this evening will be from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 8 through 9. And you may have to rely more on your eyes than your ears for this. Some of these names in here are above my vocabulary skills. We'll give it a try. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in cloth behind ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me."
All right. Thank you for that scripture reading. And thank you, David, for the song choice. That was very appropriate for what we'll be covering this morning. Well, by all indications, fall has officially arrived, because all I've been seeing lately is pumpkin spice and football. So I was actually on my way over hair salon over that does like beauty stuff over on Rosemar is offering pumpkin spice pedicures. I don't really know how that works, but I'm tempted to stop in just to find out. Not that I want one for myself, per se. Speaking of football, though, it's actually my least favorite sport. I know that's not really a popular opinion around here. I don't really like sports in general at all, actually. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but the sport I do like is probably one of the oldest ones we got in our culture, which is horse racing, right? It's so old, in fact, it kind of created some opportunities in our language for us to express ourselves a little bit better. If you've ever heard somebody say, "Well, he's got a good track record," that's a horse racing term. That means, you know, the amount of time they've spent on the track, the kind of times that they make. If you've ever heard somebody say, "Well, he's the dark horse in this competition," you know, that's definitely a horse racing term. If you've ever heard undercard, it could be a couple different things, but an undercard can also refer to horse racing and the ones that have long odds. And, you know, when we're talking about the kings of Israel, David's not exactly the first person you would pick, but God did. And so he turned the dark horse into the favorite pretty quick when we're talking about the race of who's going to be ruling Israel. And as a second king, David had a pretty meteoric rise. Just to kind of look at his track record and look at his stats, when David was just a boy, just a shepherd, he spent a lot of time defending his flock. He defeated lions. He kept people and dangers away from the sheep he was responsible for in his father's flock. His sort of first foray in the public sphere is the most famous story we know of him, right? Because we talk about two things in David's life. We're like, and David was just a little boy, and he threw a rock and killed a giant. And also, he had adultery with his friend's wife. And those are the two things we talk about when we talk about David. And then we skip right on to Solomon. But he really had a really good momentum going at the beginning of his life, right? He steps up, he kills giant Goliath of Gath, who, this is a little bit of a rabbit, but I'll chase it for a second. Depending on which tradition you're looking at, some of the Talmudic translations of Ruth and some of the traditions held around that particular branch of Jewish thought have Goliath be David's cousin through Ruth. So that's kind of an interesting, so the Orpah would be Goliath's mother there, if that means anything to you. So we've got a kind of an interesting collision of forces here then, if you've got the mighty warrior David killing his cousin, the giant Goliath. Kind of an interesting concept with a little extra twist there, if you take that tradition as fact. Grain of salt, everybody. So the other thing was, after killing this giant and getting commission as a captain in the king's army so the king could keep an eye on him, The king said, you know what? I don't want this guy to be a rival to me, so I'm going to, betroth him to my daughter. The dowry is 200 Philistine foreskins. So David fulfills that promise, gets to marry the woman who he loves, the woman who loves him, which is not always that common when you're talking about marriages at this time. Arranged marriages were more common than love marriages. So David got an extra boost out of this thing that Saul meant for evil for him, right? And on top of all of that, David has this special pact and relationship with Jonathan, the king's son, much to the king's chagrin. And Saul has this track record behind him, right? So he's got his rival David. So he tries to kill David by sending him out in the front lines in battle. Does that sound familiar? David kind of copies that later on. But David wins. He tries to have David put to death. Nobody wants to volunteer to take David out. He tries to kill David himself, the whole chucking the spear to pin him to the wall thing. David escapes. And he tries again to kill David in the presence of the prophets of God, and the Holy Spirit takes over Saul's body, and he can't kill him because the Holy Spirit won't stop prophesying through him. So this is what leads us up to the story we're talking about today. Things have settled for a moment. David's moved back into Saul's house, right? He's kind of waiting out. And then all of a sudden, Saul gets on this tantrum again, tries to kill him. And David and Jonathan have this covenant. Jonathan helps David escape from his father's wrath. And David moves on and finds himself among these prophets, Ahimelech the priest, more accurately. So David comes to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech's worried, right? Because he knows David's kind of been on the outs with the king. But he says, why are you alone and no one is with you? And David, here in verse 2, says, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you, and this matter with which I have commissioned you. I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever can be found. And you might remember this story. Jesus refers to it. He says, David eat the consecrated bread? And the priest answers David and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest and said, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave them consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Okay, so here's where we get the little thorn in our side that'll come up a little bit later in this story. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, chief of Saul's shepherds. So you've got this person who's being watched by the priests. He's detained before the Lord, right? And Doeg's kind of watching this whole exchange go on. And David, in this sort of heated escape from Saul, comes unarmed before the priests. And he says, as we saw in our reading, I need something I can swing. And they say, the only thing we've got is that big guy's sword. And he reaches behind the ephod and pulls out Goliath's sword. Now, we don't have a description of Goliath's sword in the Bible, but I will remind you that his armor, depending on who you're listening to, the plate armor that he was wearing, once again, these traditions sometimes exaggerated a little bit, and they had it weighing like a ton, but the actual description, and in our scripture here, where he was testing David and calling out to the Israelites to come up and challenge him, It's absolutely massive, and I didn't bookmark it, so I can't read it. But it's this huge weighted armor, and the spear is the length of a weaver's pole. It's a giant tent pole of a spear. Huge, heavy piece of equipment. This is not a small guy, remember. So his sword, I have to imagine, even though the scripture doesn't say this explicitly, has to be big enough for him, right? He's not going to be carrying any dagger around to fight. So we've got this picture of God's anointed, the guy who's supposed to challenge Saul, the guy who's supposed to be taking the throne, and he is on the run from his challenger. He's suddenly back in this dark horse position again, right? Saul's been dogging him his entire life. He's trying to put him in a place where he has a thumb on him, where he has control over David's life. And what we see come out of this situation is not that David is really facing another loss, right? He's not facing a challenge to overcome, but he's facing an opportunity for one of his past victories to come out back and benefit him. God is arming him with the weapon of his former enemy. He's equipping him with his past victories to go forward. And so David takes up this sword, right? Now here's where I think David gets really bold. He takes up this sword from his former enemy, ready to go back out, ready to take on this threat. And so what does he do? He goes and knocks on Goliath's dad's door. It goes to the city of Gath, where his Goliath's relative Achish is now king. And he says, you know, he's showing up with his boys and looking for refuge from his enemy, right? But Achish doesn't want to see him. Because when the people recognize David, they come to Achish and they say, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Remember, once again, this is a Philistine king. And what has David's relationship with the Philistines been up to this point? He killed 200 of them just so he could get married. Let alone the rest of the ones that he's killed in battle, let alone the giant guy he killed when he was, you know, looked down on as just a shepherd boy. This is not the who you expect to come knocking at your door. And David, sensing a little bit of this sort of opposition, disguises himself. Verse 13, "So he disguised his sanity before them, acted insanely in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why'd you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?'" I like that line too. It's like, I've got plenty of crazy people around. I don't need another one. Thank you. That's pretty clever out of Achish, I think. But, you know, David comes at this sort of 11th hour cusp of failure and throws this Hail Mary pass, "Hey, I did a football," to his sworn enemy to try and save himself and his men, to try and protect what he has. But God has different plans, right? Because God wasn't looking for him to equip himself. He instead wants to equip David himself. Chapter 22. So David leaves. He goes to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. So David thinks he needs help. So he goes to and knocks on the door of Saul's enemy to get help. But that doesn't work. So he goes to a cave to hide out, and help comes to him. Anybody who knows who David is, anybody who has heard this song, right? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. They've got his back. They're going to be the sword at his side. And there's a little bit here where David arranges for some asylum for his parents so they don't have to be in the midst of the battle. Saul has heard about this little army amassing at David's side. And he says in verse 7, "Hear now, O Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse also give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, and Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired about the Lord to him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So here's our little problem child, Doeg, coming back to cause trouble. He has, once again, Doeg here, not to question his loyalty, but he's an Edomite. He's not even a good Jewish guy here. He's from that other tribe from Esau, right? And he's just one of Saul's buddies. He's one of Saul's cronies. So he doesn't have any loyalty to the king of Israel. He has loyalty to Saul. So when David, as God's anointed, is unjustly pursued by Saul, Saul's got a buddy in Doeg here. So I'm going to paraphrase the next section here, but it's a pretty ugly scene. Saul runs up to Ahimelech and all of the rest of the priests, knocks on their door, says, "Hey, what did you do feeding that David guy? You know I'm against him. You know he's against me. This is my enemy. I'm the king. How dare you?" And they're all like, "Well, you know, he's your servant. He said you were on the same side. We took his word for it. After all," Ahimelech says, "I've prophesied. I've spoken to the Lord for David many times before. This isn't anything new. David is on our side, right?" And Saul turns to his goons and says, "Kill these people." Nobody wants to do it. In fact, no one will raise a hand against the priests of the Lord. The servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord, it says in verse 17 there. But guess who is? Verse 18 comes around. Then the king said to Doeg, "Turn around, attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahithub, son named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. For you are safe with me." So, what have we got here? Another win in David's column, right? But really, at what cost? The problem is, it's never that simple. When we're talking about both spiritual and material warfare, we're not looking at a win-win or win-lose situation. There's always shades and nuances where people get hurt and collateral damage happens and somebody comes out on the raw end of a good deal. Now, the priests who died at Saul's servant's hand didn't deserve that. And David, the great king of Israel, who would bring them in, would be a man after God's own heart, he moved on. And he made the same mistake Saul did in a lot of ways. But it doesn't really diminish who David was as a person either. Now, I titled this sermon Piling Up Wins because I kind of wanted you to be tricked into thinking that I was going to give you a happy ending to this story. David won because God gave David Goliath's sword. He equipped him to win. David won because God gave David Saul's throne. He equipped him to be who he wanted him to be. But the real victory that David won, he never got to see. Because David's victory was not in his lifetime. David's winning, David's carrying on God's will, was not for David. It wasn't so David could have another W. It wasn't so David's record would be stellar. It wasn't even so that the team would look good in the end. Okay, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he talked about David. He talked about what David did and how David saw his own role. Listen to what Peter says. Okay, listen to what Peter says David said about himself. This is in Acts chapter 2. I'm starting a little bit before this. We're going to pick up in verse 22 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue is exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You're going to have a lot of wins, and you're going to have a lot of losses in your spiritual life. You're going to have a lot of times when you're struggling to understand why the thing you have to go through right now, the enemy you have to face, the challenge you have to overcome, is the right one for this moment. But even if you walk away from that, down one on the rankings, even if you walk away from that with an L, you're still winning because the end goal is still being accomplished. It does not matter how many silly sports metaphors I use for this. It does not matter how much we try and couch this in human understanding. The victory that David was looking forward to, his descendant on the throne, didn't look anything like David wanted it to look. Jesus didn't come back to this earth and knock out the Romans and build himself a throne in Zion and sit on it with the Ark of the Covenant at his back and an army of Israelites at his front. The people that followed Jesus in that day were not expecting a win like Jesus won, because Jesus wasn't supposed to die. We said that so many times when we talked about the apostles this summer, right? They all had this idea, Jesus is going to come back and be a political revolutionary king. He's going to be an an overthrower of oppressors. He's going to be a liberator. And guess what he did? He overthrew our oppressor. He liberated us from what? Peter just said it, right? Peter just told us exactly from what Jesus liberated us. In verse 24 of chapter 2 right there, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. It wasn't from a physical enemy that we were freed. It's not from a physical enemy or even a spiritual enemy that we can take a victory, but from the agony of death itself. The punishment that comes from living a life on this earth and just being a human being. God lifts that from us through his grace and gives it that power to us through his Son. Because it doesn't matter what kind of a contest you have to participate in at the moment, the power to complete it, whether you win or lose, the outcome of it, whether you win or lose, is already determined by the person who gave you the tools to do it in the first place. So going back to our silly example before, David got that sword. He was handed the weapon of the man he defeated in single combat with a rock right between the eyes. Glorious victory. And now he's got a symbolic measure of that victory, and he's going to use it to keep winning. But he doesn't, really. That victory was momentary, and so was the loss. And it's the same for us. So whether you're winning or losing right now, guess what? You're still on the winning team. And I thank you for being on the team. I appreciate you being on the team. Because without you pulling for me and me pulling for you, we're not playing the game at all. Sticking with the sports metaphor for a minute, there's no bench. We're all on the field. We're all out here doing something. And guess what? Training season's over. We've got to put our cleats on and get going. We got to get smacked around a little bit. You might lose some yardage, but we're going to get the ball to the end zone, guys. It's all going to work out. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter how little I like football, it sure makes a pretty handy metaphor when you want to talk about winning. Because the other thing about football is everybody likes an underdog story. David was kind of in that position, right? I mean, they didn't make Rudy because he was, like, supposed to win from the beginning, right? Everybody likes an underdog story. And David was kind of in that position. He was the—we even say David and Goliath when we mean unbeatable odds, right? That's that. Once again, our language is shaped in a way where we describe things using these terms that help us to understand them. And David and Goliath are emblematic of a struggle that's hard to overcome. But I'll tell you what, he still won. So if you're in a David and Goliath situation, you're going to get the sword. You might take a couple of losses in the meantime. You might even take a couple losses afterwards. But God has already equipped you with the stones you need to get the sword tomorrow. So that's my lesson. I hope it's been of benefit to you. I hope it's been something that you can apply to your lives and you can grow from. Didn't talk a whole lot about the gospel today, but we did talk about Peter talking about the gospel. I think that's close enough. If you need to respond to the same call that he was giving to the Israelites at that time, if you need to recognize the sinful, broken, fallen nature that is in you, and you would like for the church to help you with that call in some way, whether through prayers or through baptism, we'd be happy to accommodate you as always, but even more so in this moment as we stand and sing.